Father, we thank you that we are able to offer you the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We thank you for songs to sing. We thank you for the way in which it lifts us. We thank you for the way your word feeds us and instructs us, casts light upon our path. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask for that special grace that will allow us to hear and receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you last week that for several weeks, we're going to be dealing with leftovers. And I explained that to you as passages that somehow were not completed in the series of tapes that we have on the Acts of the Apostles. I cannot remember why it was that we stopped at chapter 20 and did not get back to it, but that was some time ago. But now we are engaged in moving through this. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 21. We found that St. Paul had a determination to go back to Jerusalem, even though he had a very strong foreboding that pain and suffering lay ahead of him. You will perhaps remember when he met with the Ephesian elders that they warned him about going back. They said it can only mean disaster. But he said, no, this is what God wants me to do. Perhaps you remember when he came to the city of Tyre, a prophet spoke, not to discourage him from going, but simply to say that when you get there, you're going to be bound and you're going to be tied up, you're going to be imprisoned. And with that clear understanding ahead of time, he had set his face, even as Jesus did, to go to Jerusalem, no matter what the cost, because he believed that's what God wanted him to do. You remember when he got there, he was very warmly received by the Christians in Jerusalem. But he also was implicated, mistakenly, but nonetheless implicated, in a possible riot that started on the temple grounds. And in the corner of the temple area was the fortress of Antonia. And that's where the Roman garrison was kept that kept constant watch over what happened in the temple precincts. And when they saw that a riot was about to break out, they came over and they arrested the Apostle Paul. They didn't arrest him because he'd done anything wrong, but they arrested him for his own sake. He was about to be torn asunder. But in a very extraordinary way, that remarkable chapter ends with Paul requesting of the Roman guard permission to speak. Now he has behind him the support and the protection of the Roman garrison. And this is the way the chapter ends. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps, motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And that's where we stopped last week. It's sort of like a continuous story to stop at an absolute cliffhanger point. But I want you to remember the setting so you realize where Paul is. He has an angry crowd in front of him. Behind him, he has the protection of the Roman garrison, if you can call it protection. Their concern, of course, was to keep down any possibility of mounting a rebellion or any kind of civic disturbance in the temple area. But now Paul stands and he begins to address the people in the Aramaic language. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Now, that alone is something to notice. Remember, they were a very overheated crowd of people. The very fact that the person who was so offensive to them in so many ways stands up and simply starts to speak to them and everybody quiets down to listen is quite extraordinary. Perhaps it says something about the force, the sheer force of the Spirit of God moving through the Apostle Paul. Because the only physical description we have for him does not come from the Bible. There is a post-biblical book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. It is not a part of the Scriptures. It's called pseudepigrapha. You can forget that word. It's not important. But it does tell us a bit about the way the Apostle Paul looked. And it's the only description that we have of him. It says he was short. It says he was stout. It said he was balding on the head. It said he had bushy eyebrows that met in the middle. And it says, and he was full of grace. What a description. I mean, from the description, I don't think there'd be anything about him physically that would be commanding. Not tall, not impressive in any way, not handsome, but full of grace. And when he stood before those people, that crowd that it was, just started speaking, everybody quieted down. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. What I want you to see is what the apostle is doing. He is identifying himself totally with the people that he's speaking to, because that's exactly the way they feel about him. And he says, wait a minute, I want you to know something. I want you to know that I once stood where you're standing. I once felt the way you feel. I once believed what you believed. So I know where you are. He was coming at them in a very profound strategy. He was saying, I can identify with you. He said, I am a Jew, as you are Jews. There were only Jews, I can say, in the temple at that point, because this was within the court that was restricted only to Jewish people. There were no Gentiles there. In fact, on the outside of the inner court, there were signs that says that any Gentile who comes within these precincts takes upon himself the responsibility for his own death. You see, the Gentiles were kept out of it entirely. So he was only speaking to Jews. That's all he was talking to. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. That would seem to tell us that although Paul was born in Tarsus, which of course is now in what we would call Turkey, that he at some point early in life moved to Jerusalem or the environs of Jerusalem. We don't know what age he was when he came there. But we do know that he was raised in Jerusalem. We also know that he studied under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the most famous and respected rabbi of that century. Gamaliel may have been a descendant or even a disciple of or even a son of the great Rabbi Hillel, so revered by Jews even to this day. Gamaliel would have been regarded as one of the very great rabbis in Jewish history. So you see, he is immediately appealing to somebody whom they would hold in very high regard. And he says, under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, I want you to get an idea from this. It's very important. Zealous for God. Yes, these people were zealous for God. You know, you can be zealous in the wrong way. Sometimes people will say something like this, just as long as you are sincere in what you believe. Yes, but you can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the only thing. Paul said, I was zealous, and I was zealous for God, but I didn't understand, he's going to tell them. Something happened to me, and here's where he carries them beyond where they are. About noon, As I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Let me say to you, this is the second account of the conversion of Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. Do you know his conversion is told three times in the book of Acts? Now that must mean that the Holy Spirit has some special things to say to us through the experience of this man. Three times. Back in chapter 9, the whole chapter is devoted to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, this absolutely fanatical Jewish rabbi who was out to destroy the influence of Jesus. But in chapter 9, Luke is telling the story in the third person. He's not speaking. It's not Paul speaking. But this time, Paul is telling his own story. And when you get to chapter 26, he's going to tell it all over again in another setting. Why is it that the Holy Spirit would put three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the same book? I mean, any editor today would have edited out one of them, or probably two of them. I think the Spirit does have something to say. They have a great many similarities, but each one tells some little aspect of the thing that's not told in the others. To get the whole story, you really need to look at all three of these accounts. Anyway, it says about noon. This is the only one of the three accounts that places it at noontime. The others simply talk about a bright light. But here it says, about noon I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light fell from heaven and flashed about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Interesting. It's a voice that's very particular. It's not, hey, anybody out there. It's Saul, Saul. You know what the Bible says? God knows our name. Now, I have a terrible time with names. I mean, it's an occupational hazard in the ministry. I can forget my mother's name under certain circumstances. It is the most outrageous thing I've ever seen. It's obviously a grave defect, and I cannot imagine why I have it. But I have a terrible time with names. I've been in this church 15 years, and there's people I've seen every week for 15 years, and I can stand with an absolute blank on their name. Now, I know who they are, and I can tell you a lot about them, except their name. So please understand, if I don't call you by name, that doesn't mean I don't know you, all right? But it's a terrible thing to have, and I wish God would give me some great something to alleviate that obvious defect. He has done nothing of the sort. But the Lord knows our name if we don't. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't it interesting? What Saul thought he was doing was defending the Lord. He thought he was a defender of the faith. He saw himself as a zealot in faithful pursuit of the law of God. But God's perspective was entirely different. God's perspective was, you're persecuting me. Listen, people, when you attack God's church, you're attacking God. When you slander the body of Christ, you're slandering God. Think about it. You may not think that's what you're doing. You may think that what you're doing is pointing out the many bad things. Listen, you're not informing God of the thing he doesn't know. And God works in his church with those bad things to weed them out in time. Fortunately, he doesn't destroy us. He rather has chosen to redeem us, to work through it. Would that we were so gracious as our God is. Would that I was so gracious as our God is. But Paul surely thought he was serving God. But the voice that spoke to him asked him a question. Why, Saul of Tarsus, rabbi on a mission, are you persecuting me? And then it was that Paul asks the first and most important question that anybody could ever ask at any time, in any place. And it is, Lord, who are you? There are 3,294 questions in the English Bible. 3,294 questions. These questions cover every kind of conceivable thing you can think of. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? If a man die, shall he live again? Can mortal man be righteous before his God? If God be for us, who can be against us? All of these are important questions. But the most important question anybody could ever ask, anywhere, anytime, any place, is the question Saul asked that day. Lord, who are you? J.B. Phillips wrote a little book once called Your God is Too Small. Wonderful little book, because he describes the God of lots of people. God formed and fashioned out of their experience. Not the God who has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture, but a God who is fashioned by their experience and according to their standards. A God rather fashioned in their own image, whereas the Scripture tells us we're fashioned in his image. And it's very easy for us to do this. I'm saying that the question, who are you, Lord, is so crucial that if our answer is not clear on that question, nothing else will come out right in the Christian experience in life. Nothing else. It's like buttoning the first button of your coat in the wrong hole. None of the buttons come out. That's the way it is. Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, that must have been an absolute shocker to Saul. He hated Jesus. He thought he was an imposter, that he was seducing people away from the faith of Moses. He saw him as the enemy. He was out to persecute anybody who confessed to believe in Jesus. To be stopped on that road that day, hear a voice singling him out among all the people of the world, a voice from heaven saying to you, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? That is the second most important question that anybody could ever ask at any time in any place. Once you find out who God really is, then the next inevitable question is, Lord, what will you have me do? You see, people don't ask that second question until they've come to some understanding of the first question. If Jesus isn't Lord, well then, what do you care what he thinks or what he wants? But if Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord over all creation, then that question suddenly becomes very relevant. You see, that's why we don't only speak of Jesus as Savior, but Savior and Lord. There are people who want to think of Jesus as Savior to rescue them from their sins. But they don't want to go on and ask that second question, what will you have me do? Because that means that we acknowledge him as our Lord. And if he's Lord, he's boss. He has the right to determine what we do if he's who he claims to be. And this is very important for us to understand and to grasp. All right? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. It's interesting that the voice did not say to him, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. After all you've asked me, I'll tell you. No, he said, I want you to go into Damascus. There's somebody there whom I've specially prepared to tell you what to do. Most of the time, I can tell you, God does not speak directly from heaven. Most of the time. Most of the time, he has the irritating habit of speaking through other people. I would rather receive the truth of God direct. But for some reason, God has not chosen to do that. Saul, I've got something for you to do, but I want you to go to Damascus, and there you're going to meet a man who's never seen you, but he's heard about you, and he doesn't like you much, and I'm going to have to work with him on that. But he's going to tell you what to do. Now, right here, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Remember, he's talking to an angry crowd. And he said, you'd like this man, Ananias. You'd like him. He's a devout observer of the law, as you are. He's highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, I cannot resist. Hold your finger here, but turn back to chapter 9. There's more drama in that than you can see. If you look at the 9th chapter, you understand that God did have a bit to do in Ananias. Actually, the Lord had prepared Ananias for this moment too. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias! There you have it again. God knows our name. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, how's that for direction? He even gives him the address. All right. He says, go to the house of Judas. All right. Not the house of Joshua next door, but the house of Judas. Okay. On Straight Street. Now, I've been to Damascus, and Straight Street is still there. Straight Street is Main Street. Okay? And it's straight. All the way through the city, it's an absolutely straight street. Divides the city in two parts. So, the Lord gave him the address. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. He said, I've been working with this man over here, Saul of Tarsus, and he's had a vision, and he sees this man coming to him and laying hands upon him. So I'm telling you what you're supposed to do when you get there. See, lots of times when God's working with you, you don't know he's working with other people who are going to intersect with your life at some point. He's not just working with you or me. He's working with other people in relationship to us. Have you ever thought about that? You see, while he's doing all these mighty things in Saul of Tarsus, he's also talking to this man on Straight Street. And he's saying to him, by the way, a man is having a vision about now, and he sees you coming to him and laying hands. Of course, he doesn't know you yet. But I want you to do that. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. If it's all right with you, Lord, I'd rather not pay this visit. Okay? Lord, I've heard about that man. He said, I don't want to have a thing to do with him. Listen to what the Lord says. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, think of Ananias. Think of a person who's the worst enemy of the Christian faith you can think of. Think of that for a moment. And then have the idea that the Lord says, I want you to go and lay your hands on him and bless him. And you say, Lord, that guy, I mean, there's not a good thing about him. He has presided over the death of some of your choice saints. What are you doing, Lord? Let me fill you in on a few details that I've heard about this man. But apparently, Ananias offered no further objection after the Lord said, go, for I have chosen him as a vessel of mine to carry the message. That was enough for Ananias. And Ananias went and entered it, the house, and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. Oh my, I wonder if you get the picture. Brother Saul. Isn't it just like God to take an enemy and make him a brother? If that's how God works, then why do you take brothers and turn them into enemies? If God takes enemies and turns them into brothers, who are we to take brothers and sisters in Christ and regard them as our enemies? Unthinkable. And yet sometimes we do. Have you noticed that? And here's this wonderful servant of God called Ananias, brother Saul, stretching out his hands to bless a man who represented everything he hated and didn't believe, who had attacked the thing that he most cherished. But God said, I have chosen that man. And that's all Ananias needed to hear. I'm back in chapter 22. Brother Saul, verse 13, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Oh, I wish I had all the rest of the day on that one verse. So much in it. Three things God says that Saul was chosen for. You know, I believe that every one of those three things are equally true of you. I don't think this is the unique call of Saul. Not at all. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. God's chosen you to do the same. Listen, does it make much sense to say God expects us to live by his will and then to say in a second breath, but we really can't know what it is? That doesn't make any sense. If God expects us to walk in his will, it's got to be possible to discern it. It's got to be possible to find out what the will of God is. And indeed it is. I'm thinking of a passage in 1 Corinthians. You know, as I look at you this morning, and I can see you, but I'm not really sure what's going on in the back of your mind. I suspect that's a very good thing. All right? Because inside your head, there's a private little place that nobody can get into. Have you noticed that? There's not a soul on earth that knows what you're thinking this moment. Not anybody. And no piece of equipment has ever been invented that can tell another person what's going on in your mind this moment. Which is also probably a very good thing. Right? But you know what you're thinking. St. Paul says that what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man who is in him? Isn't that clear? Then he says, no one understands the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. It's exactly the same with God. Nobody knows the mind of God, the heart of God, the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. But then he says, but that's the spirit that's been given to us so that we may understand. One of the Holy Spirit's function is to lead us into the will of God. It is possible to walk in the will of God. It is possible to know the will and the purpose of God. And the Holy Spirit is our guide to lead us in the will of God and to keep us there. That's why this is so wonderful. So, he says, the first thing, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. And I want you to get this, God has chosen you to know his will. Second, he's chosen you to see the righteous one. This is obvious reference to Jesus. And God has chosen us to see Jesus too. Oh, Paul didn't see him after the flesh. He says that elsewhere in his writings. He says he was born too late for that. He didn't see him after the flesh. But he did see him. He did see him. I've never seen Jesus, not with these eyes. But I see him. I don't mean that I have inward visions of Jesus as to what he looks like. I don't need those inward visions, but I've seen him. I know him. Don't you? Without seeing him, you still know him. That's God's plan for us. And the third thing it says, and to hear words from his mouth. That's the third thing. It says the Lord has chosen you to do. Hear words from his mouth. God does not only speak to big Christians, famous Christians, or Christians who have some mighty task to do in the world. Not at all. God speaks to all his people. God speaks to all his people. That's why we need to know the Word of God. God speaks through the Scriptures. God speaks through the Scriptures. To remain ignorant of it is not to be able to hear him. You know, right now there are symphonies playing in this room. Really are. There's news, probably about Iowa, all right, in this room, right at this moment. There's music. There's all kinds of things. Right in this room, this very moment. Now, you can't hear it, but that doesn't mean it's not here. If we brought in a radio, and turned it on and tuned it in, suddenly you'd hear it. So the question isn't, does God speak? Yes, he does. The question is, are you listening? In order to hear the Lord, you've got to be turned on and tuned in. Turned on, you mean you've got to be open to him, yielded to him. Tuned in means you've got to be on his wavelength, moving according to his purpose. And then you hear. Then you hear. Again, he doesn't speak to these ears. I've never heard God speak out loud. So I couldn't tell you whether he has an accent or not. Okay. But I've heard him speak so many times, haven't you? Chosen. Listen. Chosen to know the will of God. Chosen to see Jesus. Chosen to hear his word. Oh, how wonderful. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up. I love that little passage. I mean, this is the most momentous thing that has ever happened to Saul of Tarsus. He's had this absolutely mind-boggling vision on the road to Damascus. Struck him blind because of the light. He's led into the city to this man, Ananias, who lays hands on him, and now he can see again. And Ananias begins to speak to him, Brother Saul, and all of this. And all of this is just probably just overloading the circuits in Paul's mind. And while he's musing on this, it says, what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized. Wash your sins away. Call on his name. You know, finally, after God has spoken and revealed his son Jesus to you and let you know what his will is, there comes a time to move. It comes a time to get up. I think of that. Do you know that for 14 years, this church has been thinking about, praying about facilities adequate to our needs for all of those years? And we've planned, talked, thought, dreamed, all of these things. And then we had a property made available to us this past October 3rd as a possible place for our ministry to continue as a parish. But it was such a big thing. Lots of money it costs. Huge piece of property, really, in Fairfield County, which makes it worse, and all of that. And so we did a lot of praying and asked the congregation to pray, did a lot of working, best we could to figure out everything we could using the mind God gave us, and every part of it surrendering to the Lord all the way through. But there came a point when the Lord said to us, stop praying and get going. Okay? And on Sunday, this past, it's exactly what we did. And we're now going. Now we need the grace of God even more than before, all right? Okay. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul, you've had a great urgency in your spirit about coming back. And I'm telling you over again, there was a time to leave, there's a time to come back. And he says, I'm going to send you away for a time because I've got a mission for you in a far distant country. And then he said, there's a time for you to come back. I feel like that. I feel as though that's exactly what the Lord did with me. He said, there's a time to go out and minister to the world. And there's a time to go back. And that's where I am now. I'm so happy I can't even stand it. I want to finish the chapter. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Okay. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of this man. He is not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it, by the way, legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship really meant something. You could not flog or unjustly treat a Roman citizen until they had had due process of law. And they were about to exert punishment upon him. And he says, I am a citizen of the Roman Empire. And now he was worried because, you see, Paul could have gotten up and filed a complaint. And you know what would have happened to that centurion? Off to Siberia. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Three ways you could become a citizen of the Roman Empire. One, you could do some mighty exploit that won the favor of Rome and be granted citizenship. Second, you could be born into it. Only about 20% of the people in the Roman Empire qualified. Or you could be granted it at a price. Lots of money. You could buy citizenship if you had lots of money. And the centurion says, I'm a citizen simply because I paid a lot of money. And Paul said, well, I happen to be born one. There were times when Paul used his worldly position. Nothing wrong with it. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. To be continued next week.